We're going to continue on this morning talking about the theme that we've been discussing for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Christ seated upon the throne of David. We started off with that promise that was given to David when he was about to build a house, a temple for God, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to do it, but one who is your son will build me a house. And we know that that was immediately fulfilled in the person of his son Solomon, who built the temple. But we also know that that was all typical or pointing forward to the greater son of David, who would build him a lasting house and a spiritual house, whose house we are. And that the promise that God gave to David, that one of his seed would be seated upon the throne of Israel, was not ultimately fulfilled in the person of Solomon, but it was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also looked at that in the book of Daniel, along with some others, but Daniel in particular kind of stands out to me, where King Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a vision or in a dream the statue and didn't understand what it meant when he saw a stone being cut out without hands, which smashed the feet of the statue and brought the whole thing toppling down. And Daniel, God gave him the understanding of that dream, that there would be, starting with King Nebuchadnezzar, 4 major kingdoms in the earth, starting with the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Grecian kingdom, and finally the powerful kingdom of Rome that was represented by the feet, the legs and the feet that were of iron. But then this wondrous thing where then Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream this stone being cut out without hands and rolling across the ground, I suppose, and colliding, smashing into these feet and bringing the whole statue down, and then that stone becoming in its place a great mountain that filled all the earth. What a glorious picture of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that smashes all the kingdoms of this world. And we know it to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation when he says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. After spending some time looking at the kingdom of God being predicted, we move forward from there until we came to the Gospels, and we see this strange individual coming out of the desert, clothed in camel skin, with a strange diet of locusts and honey. A very unlikely herald of the kingdom. Didn't come with a golden trumpet blowing, and didn't come with and dressed in the garments of the king, but he came as a prophet and a man of God. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we looked at that term, at hand, means it's right here, immediately. It's about to descend upon you now. That which you have looked forward to for all these years, all these centuries, is now at hand. And then when John the Baptist had fulfilled his ministry and it had run its course and he was put into prison, then Jesus came forth after his temptation in the wilderness. He came forth, and it says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he preached the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. And at one point, when the scribes and the Pharisees challenged him after he had cast out the demon out of a young boy, and they said, oh, you're just doing it by the prince of demons. And of course, Jesus says, that's ludicrous. If Satan were divided against himself, how would his kingdom stand? So we see there an acknowledgement of the fact that Satan did indeed, or does indeed, have a kingdom. But we also see in those wonderful words, but when Jesus, after having refuted their argument, then he turns around and he says, but if I, by the, King James says, by the finger of God, or the Spirit of God, do cast out demons, then he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like that terminology, it's come right upon you. And then also, as we went through the Gospels, we began to look Not in depth, but we have been looking at the nature and the very essence of the kingdom of God, and we see that it is exactly opposite to that which we would in our natural minds conceive of as being a kingdom. We think of, throughout history, kingdoms that have risen and fallen, those kingdoms that we've already made reference to, but even in our day, we see, for example, the Nazi regime that took over most of Europe for a time, and it did so with might and power and military force. We saw that Britain, you know, colonized much of the world, and in a sense, there was the British Empire, the kingdom. How did they do that? With might and power, great force, military might. When Jesus comes along, he said to them, when he's standing there before Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world, because if it was of this world, then I would use military might and defend myself right now. But he says, it's not of this world, so I'm not going to, that's not what's going to happen." And then another place, when the scribes and the Pharisees were asking, well, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And of course, they were looking for that kind of a kingdom that we've just described, a physical kingdom that rules with, has a government and a king and rules with power. Jesus says the kingdom of, he said to him, to the scribes and the Pharisees, the kingdom of God does not come with outward observation. Neither will you say, here it is or there it is, but the kingdom of God is within you. So he defined it therefore as being a spiritual kingdom. And I would suggest to you that we look back so many times when we look at these scribes and the Pharisees, we shake our heads and say, those guys, what was wrong with them? But we ought not to be looking at them that way. We ought to be looking at ourselves, because we are prone towards the same errors that they fell into. And isn't it true today that there's been man-made religious institutions that have been established, and so one who is a very staunch Baptist, he says, come to my church. There, this is the church. This is the kingdom of God. We've got the right doctrine, and we have it right. There is the kingdom of God. Or someone else come along, he's a Pentecostal, say, no, you guys got it all wrong. We've got the full gospel. Here is the kingdom of God. But what was it that Jesus said? You're not going to be able to say, here it is, or there it is. We still have that tendency to build for ourselves edifices and organizations that we can see visible. In fact, we talk about the term the visible church. But Jesus says it's a hidden kingdom. Jesus referred to it as being like leaven in bread. You don't see that leaven. You see the lump of dough. You see the bread that's what it's after it has risen. You see the effects of the leaven that's in it. But the leaven itself is hidden. When I think of, for example, how I already referred to someone that I was talking to on the phone yesterday, this one individual who has a heart for God. She longs for and desires Christ. And she's there in this middle of this big mega church because she can't find anywhere else to go. It's the best thing she can find at the moment. And I would suggest to you, where you would go to that city and look, and where you to point at that church and say, there's the kingdom of God. I say, no. I point to that one individual who's hidden away in the midst of that organization and say, there is the kingdom of God. Because Jesus himself said it is when his disciples were not allowing the little children to come to him, and he rebuked them and he said, allow the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. And if you will not receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you will in no wise enter into it. So when I look at someone like this precious young lady in there just longing, she burst into tears the very first time I saw her, because she just longs for that fellowship, longs to be with other believers. But there she is, like that, like leaven hidden away, and there is the kingdom of God. It doesn't come with outward observation, not with fanfare and pomp and glory. But the other thing that we saw about it is that the kingdom of God, is characteristic of it is meekness and humility. When Jesus entered in to the city of Jerusalem as its rightful king and ruler, he didn't come riding in a chariot like the Roman emperors, the Roman generals would do when they had a great triumph. But he came in meekness and lowliness, as Zechariah had predicted. He came riding on a donkey. He came in meekness and humility, presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And he set for us the very tone and the tenor of the kingdom of God. It comes, the characteristic of it is meekness and humility. So moving forward from there this morning, I'd like us to consider some other things with regards to the kingdom of God. One of the next things that I would like us to just briefly consider, we're going to look at several points here this morning, is I'd like us to see in the book of Acts, very briefly, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. I think we would all agree that in our witnessing on the streets, in our preaching, that we don't, to a very great degree, tend to refer to the kingdom of God very much. But if we look to the book of Acts, we see that it was very much uppermost in their mind. And really, when they were preaching the gospel, they were doing the very same thing that John the Baptist and Jesus had done. They were saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself, the disciples asked him when the end of the world would come and all these things would happen. And he described many things that would come upon the earth. But the very last thing that he said in Matthew 24:14 was this. This gospel, which gospel? He defines it for us very clearly. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Notice the reference to nations again. Doesn't that fit in with this picture that we've already seen, that the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world, have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the kingdom will be culminated. It will come to its fruition. It will come to its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns again. And we will see it. An outward, visible demonstration of the kingdom of God. If we move forward from there, did the apostles then do exactly as Jesus had said? Did they preach the gospel of the kingdom? They most certainly did. We look, and you don't have to turn to these because we're just going to go quickly from one reference to another, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. In Acts chapter 8, we see that there was a great persecution that had broken out upon the church, and one individual, then they were scattered from Jerusalem. One of the individuals that left Jerusalem was Philip, and he was preaching in the cities of Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news or the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." When they believed him, what was it he was preaching? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, wasn't he? Obviously. And look at how it ties it so closely together. The gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the King who rules over his kingdom. Acts chapter 19 is another example. I believe this was Paul had completed one of his missionary journeys, and he was going back through. And he said, and he entered in the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. And I really like this, the way it's described here. I didn't give you the reference. Verses 8 and 9 of Acts 19. Continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about what? About the kingdom of God. Actually, I'd just like to turn there for a moment in case I'm missing something. Acts chapter 19 and verses 8 and 9. Yeah, that's all that I wanted to refer to there. But you see how, why was it, we need to maybe think about it for a moment, why was it that Paul had to you know, debate with them, reasoning with them and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Well, they already had a preconceived idea, didn't they, about what the kingdom of God was all about. They were looking for a Messiah, most certainly, but they were looking for a Messiah who would overthrow the yoke of Roman tyranny and would set the nation of Israel, the physical Israel, up as a kingdom once again. And when Jesus came, their Messiah came, they didn't recognize him as such. And so here comes Paul preaching to them, reasoning with them and persuading with them, saying, you guys, you got it wrong. What you were looking for in terms of the kingdom, that is not what the kingdom of God is all about. It's a spiritual thing. And he preached to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, when he came back through and he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, this is what he said to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. He says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Actually, this is the reference that I wanted to read a little bit of it in context. I think we could go back probably to verse 17. He said, you yourselves know, verse 18, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me. This is Acts 19, verse 19 now. Which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I think another translation says the whole counsel of God. And teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there a clear delineation of the message that Paul was preaching. And it would be very good for our seeker-sensitive churches today to go back and see what it was, what was the message that the apostles preached. Come to Jesus and he's going to make your life sweet and full and make you rich, and just ask him to come into your heart and you're good to go. No, that's not the message they preached. It was a message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then now later on, when he's referring back to his preaching and his teaching amongst them, this is how he refers to them. In verse 25, he says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. So his preaching of Christ, his preaching of repentance and faith in Christ, was in essence a preaching of the kingdom of God. And finally, if we move forward to Acts chapter 28, when Paul finally gets to Rome, and chapter 28 and verse 23, he was there, and the Jews, they sent for Paul to listen to the message that he had for them. And it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So notice again how it's so closely tied together. He's preaching the kingdom of God and he's persuading them about Jesus. And notice also how he was doing it. I just want to sidetrack here for a moment. Several weeks ago when we discussed about how to interpret Old Testament prophecy, and I want to, every time we come across a reference, to remind you about it. For some reason we so easily get off track. We go back into the Old Testament and we read all these prophecies, and I mean, you come up with a multitude of interpretations of how these things are all going to be fulfilled. But again and again and again, you see that the apostles, when they are looking back at the Old Testament, whether it be the law or the prophets, they have eyes for only one thing, and that is for the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And they recognize that those prophets, when they were prophesying, albeit that their words were couched in types and shadows and figures that are sometimes difficult to understand and comprehend, what was it that they were prophesying about? You know, why is it that in this whole series that we're talking about the kingdom of God, I started with the kingdom of God being predicted? Because we need to see this this chain that starts way back in Genesis, goes through all the law and the prophets. You know, everything in the Old Testament points towards the new covenant. It points towards the kingdom of God. It points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't branch off into a whole bunch of other things. And so Paul, you know, his eyes had been opened, and he was able, in speaking to these Jews, he was able to go back into the scriptures of which they were very familiar, and chapter after chapter and verse after verse and book after book, he used it to show them and explain to them what these verses really meant. These verses that they had taken to mean that the nation of Israel was going to become a great nation. He said, no, these verses talk about a Messiah who would come and suffer. Isaiah chapter 53. In a kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom which includes not only Jew but also Gentile. Excuse me. So very briefly then, we've just gone to the book of Acts and just highlighted several places where specifically it says that the apostles were preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now just as a quick example, how did they actually do that? Consider Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he preached to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His death on the cross and His resurrection. And how did he conclude that? He says, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus, who you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. He is the King over His kingdom. He did not just present Christ as a Savior from their sins. He did present Christ as a Savior from their sins, but he didn't, that wasn't the complete thing. That was not the whole ball of wax. What does, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the gospel, what is it? Yes, the cross is what's central to the gospel, but there's more to it than that. Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, but also he was raised again according to the scriptures. He ascended up on high, and he is seated at the right hand of God, being given a name that is above every other name, and he is going to return to judge the earth. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That is the whole picture. And that is what he pointed them to. This Jesus that you crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ. You see how he was preaching the kingdom of God? We talked about it a little bit last night. Someone was asking, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it definitely overlaps with the concept of the church, because it is, you know, the church is the kingdom of God. Yes, we could say that. But the term the kingdom of God refers primarily not to the sphere of that, or the realm of the kingdom as it does to this, is the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom of God. And so every time we point to Christ as a risen Savior, one that was who died for our sins but rose again and has been given a name above every other name, and that He is the King and the ruler of the universe, we are preaching the kingdom of God. So let's move forward from there. That's all I want to say on that particular point. Proclamation of the kingdom of God. Ought we not to follow the example of the apostles in our preaching? Doesn't it alter somewhat in your own minds how we present the gospel? That we not only present a suffering Savior, one who died for people's sins, but we present to them a King that demands allegiance. It says in one place, you know, kiss the Son. Kiss, the, you know, referring to him as the King. Kiss the Son lest you die. And the word in that reference had to do with swearing allegiance to the King. And our message, though it be a message of hope, though it be a message of redemption, a message of forgiveness, it is also a message that confronts the sinner with the fact that there is a King who is reigning and that he needs to bow and swear allegiance to that King lest he die. The message of the gospel does not stop with the cross. The complete message of the gospel includes not only the death of Christ on the cross, but his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and the fact that he is coming back again. And for just, let me dwell on this point a little bit longer. One of the parables that Jesus told, when it says that they were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to come at any moment. And so what did he say? He gave this parable of a landowner who went and he sent his son and he went to receive a kingdom. But then it says that he went back and he was going to come later on, having given talents to his servants and so on. So the whole message refers to not only the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of God is consummated. And we need to be looking at that and looking forward to that in our own minds, in our own hearts, and in our declaration of the gospel, equally as much as we look back to the death of Christ on the cross. That is the declaration of the kingdom of God. Jesus came. And it says, you know, that the prince of this world was deposed and he was overthrown. When he died on that cross, it was a victorious death. And he really meant it when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. You could even say, in a way, that when Jesus died on the cross, that book and that verse in Revelation, that we tend to apply it into the future. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. There is a sense in which that has already taken place. Christ on the cross already deposed the prince of this world. He already triumphed over him. He is the king of this world even now. But he allows Satan and allows him to retain that title of prince of this world. But he only does it because God allows him to. He only does it. Jesus Christ is seated on the throne until all his enemies will be made his footstool. And Satan doesn't, he can't help himself, but he is simply fulfilling the will of God in this earth until the whole thing comes to its climax. Dispensationalists love to talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and I always kind of chuckle a little bit because they got God up the Jews against this, all the nations of the earth. How did we lose focus all of a sudden? It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. It's the church or our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a final battle between Christ and his church and all the powers and the minions of hell. And they will be finally and ultimately defeated. And he will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could spend hours digging into all that's there. The kingdom that is now and the kingdom that will be, both are true. We need to see that. You know, what does he say in Ephesians? He says that we've been raised up with Christ and we are seated together with him in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. That doesn't sound like something way off in the future, and yet we don't really feel like it's true so many times, but we need to believe it, that there is a ruling and a reigning with Christ in this present life. Yes, there will be a consummation of it in the future, but Jesus reigns and he rules now. And he has commissioned us, as we saw in Matthew chapter 24, to go forward into the four corners of the earth and preach to all the nations this gospel of the kingdom. Praise God. Let's move forward to some other things. They're a little bit random, but I don't want to exclude them. I want to talk from there about, if we're going to talk about proclaiming the kingdom of God, we're going to make sure that our proclamation is accurate. How? Well, one of the things is, when John the Baptist came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it demanded an immediate response from those who heard this. It wasn't that they could just sit back and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? No, he demanded a response. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore you need to repent. The assumption is you're not in the kingdom of God. You are not part of it. If you want to be, then there is something, that a radical change that needs to take place in your life. And so I want us to consider for a few moments this morning the conditions that God has set for entering into the kingdom of God. And again, you don't need to turn to these, because I'm just going to refer to these one verse after another. But you're certainly welcome to write them down for future reference. Matthew chapter 5, you can turn to it if you want. But we might not stay there long enough for you to read it all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says to them this, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here is one of the first conditions we see for entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were very righteous people. We hear stories about them that they fasted twice a week. So what does that mean? I got to fast four times a week? They tithed every portion of their income, every little thing in there that they grew in their garden. So they gave 10% of everything. My righteousness needs to exceed that. So I guess I should give 20% of my income, right? They were diligent in going to church. I need to be even more diligent in the attendance of church. They kept the Sabbath. I need to be even more careful how I keep the Sabbath. Well, you don't seem to be agreeing with me, but I mean, it says our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Obviously, the way I'm applying it is incorrect, isn't it? And yet I do so with tongue in cheek, because so many times that's exactly what people try to do. Still concentrating and focusing on these outward things. How is it that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Our righteousness is to be an internal righteousness. A righteousness that is of the heart, not a righteousness which is of the letter, of following closely written rules and regulations. I was just meditating on this verse the other day in Galatians chapter 5, and he lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. What does he conclude that statement with? He says, against such there is no law. There is no law that can condemn you and hold you guilty if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in your life. That's an inward righteousness. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to when he says, if you don't have that kind of inward righteousness, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's no amount of Sabbath keeping and church going and tithing and all of these other things, even fasting and praying, that will qualify you for entrance into the kingdom of God. Only a changed heart, only the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart will qualify them to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Another place in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So they're right there. We can stop there. A lot of people say, well, I've taken him as my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Is that enough evidence? Is that proof that you will enter in the kingdom of heaven? He clearly states, he says, not everyone who says with their mouth, Lord, Lord. Now, what does it mean to say Lord? It means if you say Lord to somebody, he's your master. He rules over your life. You are to do his bidding and not your own. But obviously there are many who say with their mouth, Lord, Lord, but they don't do his bidding, because he says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the next prerequisite we see, condition for entering the kingdom of God, is that we do the will of our heavenly Father. Simply praying a prayer, simply talking the talk is not enough. True conversion will result in obedience. Heartfelt, not just outward external obedience, but obeying from the heart our Lord Jesus Christ because we love Him. Another condition we find in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Matthew 18 verse 3, we read this last week and we've talked about it again several times. We've mentioned it this morning. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And also in Luke 18:17, he says something like this, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Do you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Then you need to humble yourself. Let your pride fall down to the ground. All the knowledge that you have of all the doctrinal nuances that are in the scripture, your understanding of the millennium, your understanding of Reformed theology, your understanding of Calvinism, all of these things that can sometimes tend to puff us up with pride, we need to come down to the ground and be like a little child. Even David said that. He said, you know, I've quieted, I've not exercised myself in things that are too high for me. We're so confident at doing that. We get a hold of doctrines of scripture and we think we got it all figured out and we say this is the way that it is. And I'm not preaching against believing in sound doctrine, you know that. But there is a grasping a hold of these things which puffs us up and makes us anything but little children. Whereas David said, I've not exercised myself in those things which are too high to me, but I've quieted my soul like a weaned child. Just to come to Christ in simple, childlike trust and faith. It is enough. My confidence is not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I believe, Jesus, You died for me. I trust in You. A little child can put faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we become like little children, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Going on from there, another verse, another condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. This is one that we all have problems with. It's a verse we, I suppose, at times we wish wasn't there. Chapter 9 of Mark, verse 47, he says this, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, pluck it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. What's another condition of entering into the kingdom of heaven? That we be willing to cut off, to pluck out our eye and to cut off our hand. Obviously, not to be taken literally. But when we find sin in our life, we don't mollycoddle ourselves. Someone said it like this. He says, we have a tendency to try to apply this verse, so we take our finger and kind of scratch our eyeball a little bit, but we don't. In another place, he said, the violent take the kingdom of God and enter it by force. There's a place where a Christian needs to get violent with himself and with his flesh and with his sin. In Galatians, he says, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If there's really a work, an ongoing work of grace in our hearts, we are not going to mollycoddle ourselves. We are not going to compromise with sin. We're not going to entertain sin and allow it to gain foothold in our life. But we are going to take up arms against it, and we are going to declare war against it, and we are going to say, you must die. Because that's the only way that we are going to live. Jesus made it very clear, either you're willing to pluck the eye out and cut your hand off in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, or else you can remain whole, you can have your sin, but you're not going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Finally, in John chapter 3 and verse 5, the one thing that underlies all these other things. So far, what I've said may sound severe, and it could be applied, I suppose, in a legalistic fashion. But Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The foundational truth of everything else that I've said this morning is simply this. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you and I, something has to happen to you and I that we are not capable of doing to ourselves. There is a gospel out there that says that we can somehow make ourselves born again. If you just simply pray a prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart, you will be born again, as if you had the power to do it. You are helpless when it comes to being born again. How could we even think that we could have God at our disposal and simply do this, and He's at our beck and call, and He must respond to this prayer that I pray? God is sovereign. Chooses those whom He would save. We need to come in to Him humbly and helplessly, like a little child. Say, "God, if you don't save me, I'm sunk. I'm done for." Regeneration is a sovereign, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that brings conviction of sin, brings into his heart an awareness of the fact that he stands guilty before the bar of God, that he stands guilty and condemned before a holy God and under the wrath of God. And that same Holy Spirit, having brought conviction to the heart of the sinner, also brings repentance and a willingness to turn away and to forsake his sin. And that same Holy Spirit that brings the conviction and the repentance also produces faith in that person's heart, that he is enabled to believe on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing, he is saved and he is born again of the Spirit of God. But the whole thing from beginning to end is a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of God, and not a work of man. Oh, that our churches would ring with that truth once again. The thousands that sit there and think that because they have prayed a prayer, that means that automatically they have been granted entrance into the kingdom of God, because certainly they are, quote unquote, born again. But they sit there as unchanged as ever. No work of grace, no work of God has ever been performed in their hearts, and they will be amongst that vast multitude who stand before God saying, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Of all the things that I've spoken of this morning as conditions for the entering into the kingdom of heaven, this is the one and first and foremost condition, and we need to be absolutely certain that this has taken place in our hearts. Being born again. One other thing that's not in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and this does not sit very well with North American Christianity, where we're told that being a Christian results in having your best life now. But Paul, when he's speaking to the believers, he said this, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, it would seem to me that this is also a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven, because he didn't say it, put it forth as being an optional thing. But the means by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven, the path through which we must walk, is a path of tribulation, a path of difficulty, a path where we war against sin, war against the world. And when you do that, you will have persecution. You will have affliction in your life. So then, moving forward, in order that I don't cut things short like I often do, we've talked this morning a little bit about the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and we've talked a little bit about the conditions for entering into the kingdom of God. I'd just like to bring your attention to some somewhat random verses in the New Testament that reinforce some of the things that we've already talked about, especially with reference to the nature and the essence of the kingdom of God. So we're kind of going back and reviewing in a way, but looking at some further verses that reinforce what we've already seen in the Gospels as to the nature and the essence of the kingdom of God. One of them, first one, is Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, in which he makes this very clear and succinct statement He tells us something very basic and elemental here about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. What does he mean? He's talking about external things, outward observances. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What is it? It's righteousness, inward righteousness, that we've already spoken about. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I've already mentioned the essential need for being born again, a work of the Holy Spirit in our life. I've made reference to the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Kyle last night, he was talking about the new covenant. It's a covenant that is administered by the Holy Spirit. What is the essence of the kingdom of God? It's not all these outward things that men and women tend to look at. It's not the way you dress or cut your hair. It's not how many times you go to church or how much money you give to the church, or your observance of Sunday as a Sabbath. It's not all those externals. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, righteousness, peace, and joy that is produced in your life by the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God summed up in a very short sentence. And again, that refers to back to what Jesus said. You can't say, there's the here. It doesn't come with outward observance. You can't say, here it is, there it is. Look at that organization. There's the kingdom of God. No, it's within you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. The work of regeneration that produces the fruit of the Spirit. That is, and nothing else, is the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Oh my, we have such a profuseness of words, do we not? I mean, it's just overwhelming. It doesn't matter what topic that I want to study, and I go and I look up my friend Google, and I put it in, and I can find document after document, and book after book, and sermon after sermon, and Bible study after Bible study. We are drowning in a sea of words. And our emphasis is upon our brains and our intellects and understanding things. But here Paul makes it very clearly, that is not the kingdom of God. It doesn't consist in mere words. They have their place, but they are not an end unto themselves. The kingdom of God is in power. It's the reality of a work of God, of a changed life in the inner heart of a person. The kingdom of God is not in words, but it's in power. Just moving forward, I just took these randomly, just going through the New Testament. So they're not. This is not nice, neat point form. I'm not good at that. These are just, you know, I just want us to go over these things, even if some of them are somewhat repetitious, to get it burned into our hearts. Because to some degree or another, we're just like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They had a preconceived idea about what the kingdom of God was all about. And there's so much that comes out of this. I mean, we've already had discussions of many things that arise out of our concept of the kingdom of God. If we have this correct, there's a lot of controversial areas that will become less controversial to us if we really understand the nature and the character and the essence of when the Scripture talks about the kingdom of God. Also, not only does it refer, you know, apply to our lives and our understanding of our things, but of different things, but we looked at the proclamation of the kingdom of God. If we're going to proclaim the kingdom of God, we better know what it is we're talking about. Jehovah Witnesses think they understand what the kingdom of God is. Seventh-day Adventists think they understand. The Mormons think they understand. What really is the kingdom of God? What are its characteristics? So looking at another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, simply makes this statement. I wish we had time to read these in context, but I'm just wanting to just kind of quickly point form. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, there is a gospel out there today that says if you prayed a prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, even if you're still unrighteous, you're still getting in. That is a blasphemous gospel. It condemns men and women to hell. Listen to what else he says that ties in and couples in with this very clearly is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. He gives us a strong warning in this regard. Galatians 5, verse 21, he says, I forewarn you, or warn you ahead of time, just as I have. So he's repeating to them something that he's told them before. When Paul speaks in such emphatic terms, when the Holy Spirit speaks in such emphatic terms, this is something that we need to sit up and take note of. I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, and he's talking about all the works of the flesh, and he names a bunch of them, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't live in sin and inherit the kingdom of God. One more that is along these same lines is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty. Again, do you see how emphatically Paul is making these statements? This you know. I mean, there might be a lot of things you're not sure about. There's a lot of doctrinal questions that we can go back and forth on there. I mean, if you start studying Scripture and you look up commentaries, you find the commentators say, I'm not really sure what this means. And that encourages you. I think, well, man, I'm thankful. This guy knows Hebrew and Greek and he's not sure what it means. But there's some things, thank God, that we can be absolutely confident and sure of so that we can put our hope and rest our confidence in them and not be deceived and misled by any man, no matter how eloquent he is, no matter how persuasive he is. And here's one of them. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a pretty clear statement, is it not? And yet so much of our teaching today would simply overlook and contradict that. And let's just move forward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, just an exhortation to us on the basis of having been called to the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's something to ponder and meditate on. Remember in Ephesians we said, we looked at that verse, he said that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Another place we saw in Romans that we've been called with a holy calling. And here, what does he say we've been called to? This glorious kingdom of God and of Christ. You didn't just decide on your own to enter into it. God called you. The Holy Spirit enables you to respond to his call. He brought you into his kingdom. And he says, exhorts us that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, these are the kind of truths that we need to, verses that we need to memorize, and that raise us up and raise the standard of our walk before God. When we think of what God has done and what this holy calling that he has, this glorious calling, what he has called us to, and who it is that's called us, that we would, how can I demean myself and wallow in sin and all of these other things, when God, it is God that's called me, and he's called me under his glorious kingdom. We'll leave that there and go on to my final point. I know that those points were a little bit random, but they all tie together in actually a pretty beautiful, precious way. We see just even from those, without trying to make this perfect point form outline, do we not get some idea of the essence of the kingdom of God? It's not a word, but it's in power. It's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. And although it might seem a given, yet it's so important to have it burn into our heart that the kingdom of God, it consists of righteousness, real righteousness. And when there's unrighteousness, that's not going to be part of God's kingdom. One verse in particular in the New Testament refers to the kingdom of God, which has always been my favorite, is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. You can turn to it if you'd like. Colossians 1 verse 13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us," or the King James has translated us, "to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, first of all, the word rescued has the sense of that we were helpless, that we were in bondage, that we were in need of being rescued. Once again, it puts all the weight upon what God has done for us, not in what we have done for ourselves. We were helpless, we were caught, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were blind. We were not seeking for God, but in his love and his mercy, he sought us out. He rescued us. From what? He describes it as being the domain of darkness. This is the kingdom of Satan that he's referring to. The domain. Satan's domain. That he rules over. The Christian has been. And a lot of times we don't really, we need to have a greater appreciation for what God has done in that regard. He has rescued us out from under Satan's power and influence in our lives. He's rescued us out of this horrible, wicked domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into his kingdom. And I love the way that he refers to it here, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now I want us to focus a little bit on the negative and yet contrast. And what I want to do here in closing this morning is we've looked at the proclamation of the kingdom. We've looked at the conditions for entering into the kingdom. We've gone over and a little bit more in detail, looked at the essence and the nature of the kingdom of God. I want now, sometimes in order to see it more clearly, something you contrast it with something else. And I want to contrast this morning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved Son, with the kingdom of Satan. There can be no greater contrast than that. First of all, how does he describe the kingdom of Satan? He describes it as being the domain or the rule of darkness. The rule of darkness. Now, darkness is a word, it's a figurative word that conjures up all kinds of thoughts, all of them negative and dark. But in it sort of together it compiles the idea of it's a domain of hatred, of oppression, of deception, of all manner of wickedness. We could go on and make a long list, but I'm sure we get the idea. But I want us to have a sense about what was it like to live in darkness? To live under the control and the rule and the oppression of Satan. One of the things that it is in particular is a domain in which hatred rules. In Titus 3 verse 1 it says this, "We also once were foolish ourselves." This is our condition before we were rescued out of this domain. We were foolish and disobedient and deceived. And enslaved, we were slaves, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And then look at what he says, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, the sinner is able to put on a pretty good show. And you can be out there and, you know, everybody's polite and says to you, "Well, have a nice day." But you know, there's something that lies buried in the heart of every unbeliever, and it was in our hearts. Even if we look at this and say, oh, that wasn't me, I was a nice person. No, come on, let's just accept the testimony of Scripture as it describes our condition. We know how to candy floss it. We know how to cover it up. We know how to smile and be nice to people. But at the very root, in the heart of the unbeliever, is this: they're living in malice, hating one another. That describes to a T very explicitly and clearly one of the primary defining essences of the kingdom of Satan. It's a kingdom of darkness, which means it's a kingdom where hatred reigns. I'm not by any means going to try to be exhaustive here. Just one or two things just to describe. I want us to get, rather than having an academic understanding and a point form understanding of it, is just to actually sort of feel and sense how horrible, how wicked, how dark the kingdom of Satan really is. Not only is it, would darkness describe hatred, but it describes oppression. The verse that I love, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil." If there's anything true of Satan's subjects, is that they are oppressed by their master. Just think about it. You can think of all kinds of examples. You think of the young person that decides to dabble in drugs, and they start off with marijuana, and then they're led into other kinds and harder drugs, and then picture, if you will, that heroin addict or that coke addict or whatever it is. His life is ruined. I don't know if you've seen pictures on the internet or not, showing pictures of people before their addiction and afterwards. What a picture of how their life has been destroyed. Their face is distorted. They're scrawny. Their life is totally destroyed. That's what it's like to live under the control and in the domain of darkness. You think about the unbeliever who sex is his God, and he goes out for it, and the more he gets of it, the more he wants, and he's got to go into further deviation of it, all kinds. And then you see the pictures of the homosexual person lying in the hospital bed, his body stricken and racked with disease. There are hundreds and there are thousands of examples. The life of the unbeliever, they might think, "Oh, I'm free, I'm living for me, and I can do what I want," but Satan is a master deceiver. He keeps leading them along, and the end of that life is destruction. They are under the cruelest of taskmasters. It's a life of oppression, a life of hatred. It's a domain of darkness, of deceit. If we want to get any kind of a picture of what Satan's kingdom is like, all you have to do is look about in particular, look, cast your eyes on those nations around us that have more than others perhaps rejected the truth and the knowledge of God. Look at North Korea. There is a picture before your eyes of what it is to be in the domain of darkness. There is a nation that from its very top levels have rejected God. They're atheistic. And the people swear unwavering allegiance to their dictator, and yet they lie there in bondage, starving and dying by the thousands. It's a domain. It's a nation right before our very eyes of darkness. We saw the same thing with Russia that eventually just crumbled and fell apart. That they declared themselves to be an atheistic country and communism. What did it bring about? Oppression. Same thing in China. Oh, we're going to make a utopian society. We're going to make this glorious society. What did it result in? The Red Guard marched to the country of Russia and slaughtered millions of their own citizens and oppressed them, put them in a prison, persecuted them. We can see example after example. We look at those nations that know not God at all, the Islamic nations, and we see the oppression that they are under. Their women do not experience the same dignity that our women do in this country. They are brought under. They have to wear everything over their clothes. If someone just steps out of line one little bit, off with their hand, they are crucified, they're stoned. It's a domain of darkness and of oppression. All we have to do is look about at world events. All we have to do is look at the empires and the nations around us if we want to get a picture of what Satan's kingdom is all about. But what does the scripture say? It says that we have been rescued out of the domain of darkness. That whole oppressive regime where people smile nice to you, but really in their hearts they're full of hatred and they'll deceive you and stab you in your back, where no one can be trusted. Out of all of that, our Lord Jesus Christ has come and rescued us, and we have been translated into the kingdom of His own dear Son. It is not a kingdom of darkness. It is a kingdom of light. It is not a kingdom where hatred reigns. It is a kingdom where love reigns. It is not a kingdom where we are oppressed. It is a kingdom where we are served and we learn to serve one another. It is not a kingdom that is given to the strong and the powerful and the wicked and oppressive rulers, but it is given to the little children and the ones, He says, whoever wants to be greatest among you, let him become servant of all. In every way, in every respect, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is entirely opposite, diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Satan. And in one place Paul says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Listen, the difference is not in varying shades of gray. The difference between the world and the church, the difference between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, it is not varying shades of gray. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is such compromise today with the world. Why? Because people's eyes aren't open to see what the kingdom of Satan is. They look at the world, it looks wonderful, it looks glorious. Look at all the pleasures, and I have freedom as a Christian. I can indulge in these things, I can be involved in these things, and still be a child of the kingdom. Jesus said to His disciples, you're in this world, but you are not of this world. You would not know it today to look at the lives of many who profess to be Christians. They love the same things that the unbeliever loves. They rejoice in the same things that the unbeliever rejoices in. They give their time and their money to the same things that the children of Satan give their time and their money to. There is no distinction. If it is, it's just varying shades of gray. But the difference and the contrast in between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God cannot be overstated. It's between light and darkness. It's between black and white. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2, he says, darkness will cover the earth. That's the kingdom. That's the domain of Satan. Deception, darkness, wickedness, oppression, hatred. Darkness will cover the earth in a deep darkness. Notice how he describes it. You know, you go out at night and you say it's dark. No, most of the times it's not. There's still ambient light. There's reflection from city lights and you can see. I don't know if you've ever experienced what it's like when there's deep darkness and you can wave your hand in front of your eyes and not even see it. The absence of light, the total absence of all that is good and pure and noble and right and glorious. You look around us today, you've got to hide your head in shame as you read in the headlines of the news, and we see little children being made the sexual objects, and it goes on and on and on. Young girls, 10, 11, 12 years old, all over this world, being sold as sex slaves. The perversions that are there that we can't even talk about because they're so horrible, so wicked, and they destroy the lives of innocent little children even. Have I made my point clear without becoming too crass? The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of darkness. And Isaiah says there's going to come a day when darkness will cover the earth. And gross darkness, deep darkness. The people. And certainly we live in that day. Where does the church stand in the midst of that darkness? What is her relationship to the kingdom of Satan? There is no relationship. She is separate and severed from it. And so Isaiah goes on to say, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. There ought to be such a total contrast and distinction between the world and the church that there can be no question whatsoever which kingdom you are in and a part of. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. And with this we will close. The book of Revelation chapter 18. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison for every unclean spirit, and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Who is he talking about here? I see people on the internet trying to identify some particular nation, say, oh, United States. Well, you know, they're right and they're wrong. Yes, United States, this nation fits this description. But it's not just the United States, it's not just the nations in our particular era, but the nations going right back to Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, they all fit this description. But does the Christian see it? Is his eyes open to see the wickedness and the perverseness and the vileness and the filth of that world in which he lives, of that kingdom of Satan which he is still in but not a part of? Do we see the world in these terms? Do we see what's going on around us in these terms? A dwelling place of demons? We realize we live in a dwelling place of demons all around us. There's demonic activity of all kinds. It's a prison for every unclean spirit, with every unclean and hateful bird. And he goes on to describe, then verse 4, he says, I heard another voice from heaven. What does he say to the church? What does he say to our hearts this morning with regards to this kingdom that we are not a part of but still in? Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plague. For her sins have piled as high as heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to that same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. Isn't that what people say? No harm is going to come. Look, we can live luxuriously and lasciviously. And to the degree that the church participates in all that, to that degree they will know something, or I'm saying the church in general, not the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, because she will never, ever soil her garments in the filth and the degradation of Babylon. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. My final point with regards to the kingdom of Satan is in contrast to the kingdom of God. We've seen that the kingdom of God is and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a kingdom of light, and the kingdom of Satan is a domain of darkness. And I hope, without absolutely shocking you this morning, that somehow or another we can see how awful and horrible the kingdom of Satan is, that would instill in us a gratefulness for what God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done in rescuing us out of the mire and the muck that we were in. And that we can, you know, what he talked about Revelations, he looked at this white robed multitude, and what does he say about those? These are those that came to great tribulation, and they've washed their robes in the blood of their Lamb. The bride, she has prepared herself, she's washed her robes and made them as white as snow. Oh, the purity and the holiness that God looks for in his bride. How could we in any way touch that which is unclean? Oh, that our souls would vomit and be such an abhorrence to everything that is not of God. Everything whose source is from this world and it comes from the kingdom of Satan. That we would be cleanly separated from it all. But having said all that, as we read this portion in chapter 18, not only do we see what Babylon is like, what the kingdom of the domain of Satan is like, but we see its final end. And just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, he saw it. He saw that he was living in the city of destruction, and so are we. And God has chosen a day, and he set a day in which this world and the works thereof will be burned up with fire. So the final attribute and essence of the kingdom of Satan is this: it's a temporal kingdom, it will not last. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal kingdom. Why would I invest any more than I have to in terms of money and time? Or my emotions, or anything else that's part of me? Why would I invest anything in this world when it's all going to burn up with fire? To hell with it all. I want no part of it whatsoever. I want to be like Paul, who said, I glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby I've been crucified to this world, and this world has been crucified to me. There's a severing that takes place. I have no part, no interest in anything of this world, which is, and let us be clear, it is the domain of Satan. It is the domain of darkness. I love Paul's eschatology. We can get involved in the millennium, whether it's off or pre or post, and whether the tribulation is this long or that long. All these intricacies, there's book after book after book that's written, and they're all missing the one most important thing. What does Paul say when he's talking about the end of all things? This is what he says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things, what all things? The buildings around you, the political structures, the government, the economic structures, the entertainment, the social activity, everything around you, the physical things and the organizations of man, everything that is in this world, not just some of it, all of it, it is under the curse, it is under the ban. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way. Listen, let's just turn to it. Because I extracted this one verse, but we need to look at the context. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. We start reading. Well, let's just go back. Let's go back all the way back to verse 3, because I think I wasn't intending to read this, but it's pertinent. He's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. This is Paul's eschatology. And besides anything else that we might understand about eschatology, this is where we need to start and finish. This is the application of it all to our lives. And if we don't get anything else right, we've got to get this right. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Isn't that what we spoke about when we started off here? What's the gospel of the kingdom? It's preaching not only the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again to rule with a rod of iron over the nations of the world. But what do the mockers say? Where, you know, 2,000 years have gone by. Where is the promise of his coming? Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the state of this world in which we live. God has reserved it for fire. It has condemned written all over it. Verse 8, but now let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He has that day set. It will come as sure as the rising of the sun. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. Not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. How's it going to come? Are we going to have plenty of warning ahead of time? That's not what he said. That's not what our Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said it'll come like a thief, therefore be ready. Because you don't know the day, you don't know the hour when your Lord is going to come. If you had known, if the master of the house had known when the house would be broken into, he'd be ready. So what do we think? We're going to have ample time to prepare. I can go on in living a compromised life now. I can deal with my besetting sin somewhere else down the road, because it's going to be a long time yet before my Lord returns. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And that's what we read in Revelation 18. We read a description of that. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There it is, the kingdom of God consummated. We are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, one in which our Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. No longer is there darkness, no longer is there hatred, no longer is there deception, but there is light. I want to be part of that kingdom. Well, you know something? You already are. Isn't that what it said in Colossians? We've been rescued out of that domain of darkness. We've been put into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. And if we really recognize that, our hearts are not in any way going to be set upon the things of this world. Rather, we're going to be looking and hasting for that day when he would come and destroy with fervent heat all the world and the works thereof. And we look for a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God consummated, in which dwells righteousness. Amen.